certainly a privilege to be here with you tonight. I have many fond memories of visits with this church in years gone by. Visited here a number of times during the lifetime of Elder H.B. Copeland. Enjoyed those days so much back in the late 50s and early 60s. I couldn't recall just how long it had been since I'd been here. Somebody told me since arriving that it was 1977. I was here last. I'm certainly thankful to be with you once again. Appreciate the prayer offered by Elder Hunt, and hope that you in this state are constantly mindful of what a blessing you have to have a governor who prays like you've heard him pray here tonight. It's so easy to take the liberties that we enjoy in this country for granted and to forget to pray that God will give us God-fearing men in public office. To have such a man is a great blessing, and certainly it should behoove all of us to continue to pray that God will bless him and all the responsibilities that he carries. I'd like to read from the book of Luke, chapter 10. To begin with the 30th verse, a lesson with which I'm sure you're all very familiar. We'd like to look at it in maybe a little different light than what it is sometimes approached this evening. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him." Jesus is teaching a lesson here. And he relates a story. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves. They stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, left him half dead. What a terrible scene. A man whose need is great. A man who is left in this hour of distress. There is no one to help him. But it appears that a bright prospect is in view, as by chance there came down a certain priest that way. Surely a priest, a man who is actively involved in religious activities, a man who is dedicated to the service of God in some form. Surely this man will be moved when he sees the stranger that is left dying on the highway. Surely he will come to his aid. He will perhaps send for additional help. He'll do whatever's necessary to see that this man is not left where he was. But as the priest passed that way, he saw him and passed by on the other side. We might speculate as to why the priest made this decision. The information is not conveyed here. It simply says he passed by. But it could have been that the man thought that the activities he had planned for that day were so tremendously important that he could not interrupt his schedule and take time to minister to this man that was laying on the highway. And how easy it is for any of us to decide that whatever we have planned in our lives, whatever our committed schedule may be, is so tremendously important, we really don't have time to help those around us that desperately need help. It could be that he felt it would have been inappropriate for him as a priest to have bowed down the road and tried to assist a man that was bloody, had been beaten, and left in such a plight. He might have had such high thoughts of himself that he would have considered it beneath his dignity. He may have had a mind to have told others about his plight and sent them, but obviously he did not help. He passed by. How easy it is to look on those that are downtrodden, those that are in dark and difficult circumstances, and consider that we're on a higher plane of life. We haven't been as careless as they have been. The priest might have surmised that if this man had used better judgment, had been traveling at a different hour of the day, or had somebody accompanying him, that this wouldn't have occurred. And it's so easy to look at other people and say, well, if they just used good judgment, if they were just the caliber of person they ought to be, they wouldn't be in that plight. And some people go a step further and say, well, you know, they're really getting what's coming to them. I really can't sympathize with them very much because they really deserve it. And in fact, some go so far as to get a little satisfaction out of seeing them suffer. But this priest passed by on the other side. And then there came a Levite. Another man who was openly, actively involved in religion. He came at the same place, looked on him, saw the condition, could not have used as an excuse that he passed by because he didn't fully understand that the man had a great need. He saw him and he passed by on the other side. How many times have you and I been guilty of passing by those that have needed help? I realize that there are people who would deceive and make it appear that they need help when they do not. But wouldn't it be better to help someone that really didn't have a genuine need than to pass by somebody that did? I've actually heard brethren at a church discussing when they were talking about helping somebody that was poor, somebody that had particular needs and problems, and were discussing the question of whether or not these individuals were worthy. Aren't you glad that the Lord didn't take that under consideration when He decided to visit you? Indeed, there are many unworthy, undeserving people that need help. Not only are there those that need help because they have physical needs, as this man did, not only those who may need food and shelter, but there are those who need encouragement. There are those that need instruction. There are those that need help in the midst of the many struggles in which they're involved in life today. I believe we have answers to life's problems in the Word of God. And we need to be excited about sharing the information with others about us that's contained in this inspired record. For the most part today, people are turning to what are called professionals. They're turning to the world and its wisdom to find solutions to their problems. And often those problems are made far more complex because they have turned from the living God and His Word. There came then a certain Samaritan. The Samaritans had no dealings with the Jews. There was a significant barrier between them. There was racial prejudice. There were religious differences. They had no dealings. So the most unlikely man to come that way, as far as expecting that he might help, was the Samaritan. But as the Samaritan journeyed, he came where he was, and he saw him and had compassion on him. And he didn't just stand there and say, "Brother, I'll pray for you as I go on down the highway." It had been a good time to pray for this man, but he needed more than prayer right at this point.
There's a place for prayer. It's tremendously important. We ought to pray for one another. We ought to pray for all of those that are in need. But if we have the opportunity to relieve their sufferings, to assist them, we need to render that which is required and pray at the same time. This man saw him, had compassion on him, went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. He pays the price now and says, whatever additional expenses are incurred, I'll pay those when I come back. My, what love. What compassion. He didn't give him a lot of words, a lot of promises. He went into action. He did what was required. He poured in oil and wine in the man's wounds. He bound him up. He put him on his own beast. He took him to the inn. He paid the bill. That's grace. That's love. That's genuine compassion. And may every one of us today learn to imitate the Good Samaritan of this text. What a difference it would make in our lives. What a blessing it would be in the lives of others. And what a joy we would find ourselves if we were committed to that kind of service. We often ponder the point of whether or not we really have the time, whether we really have the resources, whether we really know what to say, how the person is going to react. Are they going to appreciate it? I had a young man come to me not long ago, and he says, well, Elder Bradley, I've heard you preach several times about how we ought to help other people. And he said, I've tried it. But I want to tell you, I think I've just about had it. And he related a little incident about how he had tried to help some people. And he said, you know, after a period of time, instead of them appreciating what I had done and saying how grateful they were, they actually became critical because I hadn't done enough. And he said, I'm washing my hands of the whole thing. I'm finished. I said, let me ask you a question. What was your motive in helping them to start with? He thought a minute and said, well, I really wanted to help them. I said, did you? Did you help them? Well, yes, I did help them. I gave them some good counsel. I worked with them in several capacities. I assisted them. But he says, you know, it just kind of takes the wind out of your sails when people don't appreciate it. I said, if your motivation in assisting them was to be appreciated, I see why you're going to quit. If that's what you were looking for, a pat on the back, and you didn't get it, then quit. But if the purpose of rendering that service is because you love Jesus Christ, nothing's changed there. You still love Him, He still loves you, so there's every reason to continue the service. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. Anything we do for a lesser motive is improper and not God-honoring. And we'll find ourselves extremely frustrated and disappointed because people are never going to give us adequate expressions of appreciation. Whatever they say, we'll decide they should have said more. If we're waiting to be patted on the back, we're waiting to be recognized, friends, that kind of a service is vain. We are to serve because our service is unto Jesus Christ. His love is the same. He'll love you tomorrow as much as He loves you today. So if everybody in the world turns against you, you still have adequate reason to go on doing what's right and serving because you love Jesus Christ and He loves you. This good Samaritan did what was necessary. But I want to look at that expression in the 33rd verse, which says that he came where he was. And I feel that we do no injustice to the text to apply it in a broader sense this evening. In many ways, our Lord Jesus Christ is depicted here in the person of the Good Samaritan. He's the one that reaches us. He's the one that comes where we are. And that's the thought we want to convey this evening. He came where he was. Jesus Christ comes where we are. He comes where we are in the matter of salvation itself. He doesn't give us an invitation and say that if we'll reach a higher level, if we'll make adequate improvement, If we'll reform our lives, if we'll meet certain hard conditions, then He will meet with us. No. He comes where we are. That certainly was true in the matter of redemption itself. Galatians chapter 4 and the 4th verse says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." When that appropriate time came, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son to redeem them that were under the law. Where were we? We were under the curse and condemnation of the law. We were under the guilt and penalty of sin. And He came where we were. Not coming where we were to be contaminated by our sin, to participate in it, to condone it, but to deliver us from it. To pay the price that was necessary. To rescue us, to secure us, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Romans chapter 5 says in the 6th verse, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Christ didn't die for the righteous. Didn't die for the worthy. He died for the ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 10, "For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." If when we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of His Son. He came where we were. We were at enmity against God. That's our plight by nature. Somebody may say, "Well, I've loved God from earliest childhood. As far back as I can remember, I've loved God." I want to tell you that if you've loved God, it's because He first loved you. That love for God, that desire for righteousness, that interest in salvation did not spring from your own human nature, but by the grace that was bestowed upon you through our Savior Jesus Christ. Every one of us in our relationship to the fallen parent Adam were enemies of God. Not just separated from Him, not just at a distance from Him, we were His enemies. When by nature we oppose Him, when by nature we go our own way, when by nature we turn to our own sin, my friends, we are His enemies. He said, "Not many would die for even a righteous man, a good man. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were sinners, though we were His enemies, He died for us." Talk about amazing grace. That's hard to fathom. Why would God, the holy sovereign ruler of the universe, give His only begotten Son to die for enemies? You got any enemies? If you've got any sure enough enemies, it's hard to think kindly toward them, isn't it? And whatever enemy you may have is nothing to be compared with your condition by nature being the enemy of God. But God loved you nevertheless and gave His Son for you. He came where we were in that state of nature. He came where we were in redemption. He comes where we are and reaches us in the matter of our experience, in the matter of regeneration itself. Ephesians 2 and 1 says, "You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin." That's man's state. Romans 3 and 11 says, "There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God." Verse 23 of the same chapter says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Man's state is a sinful state. He is alienated from God. He is the enemy of God. He doesn't love God. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't seek God. Being dead in trespasses and in sin, all of the invitations that might be sent His way, all of the encouragement that you might give Him will never be a benefit. To say that He's got to take the first step. I used to hear that said a lot. "Sinner, if you'll take the first step, then the Lord will meet you." Some made it much harder. They said, "If you'll come halfway, the Lord will meet you there." But it doesn't matter whether it's halfway or the first step. Man, by nature, can't move in the right direction. He doesn't have the capacity. He's dead in trespasses and in sin. But the good news is, He comes where we are. He went where Lazarus was. Where Lazarus was in the tomb. Lazarus had been dead 4 days. And He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus got up. By those at hand that said, "Don't roll back that stone.
He's been in there 4 days. You'll let out a terrible stench. It didn't matter how long he'd been dead. When the life-giving voice of Jesus Christ penetrated the tomb, Lazarus lived. And when Jesus Christ speaks the life-giving word, it matters not where that soul may be. His powerful voice gives life. That's His irresistible grace. I've enjoyed several times recently having breakfast and lunch and various meetings with ministers who are not Primitive Baptists. I love my Primitive Baptist preacher friends. I thank God for them. But I find it very interesting to meet with some others from time to time and just hear what they're thinking. I've been very encouraged to see that there are a number of ministers of other orders whose minds have been directed to study and research the message of God's sovereignty in recent times. In fact, I had lunch with two ministers out in the state of Texas not long ago. One of them was pastor of a very large church, and he said, I had discovered in our articles of faith that from years gone by, our forefathers had embraced the doctrine of God's sovereignty, that they believed in the total depravity of man and believed in unconditional election. And I said, I started preaching it from the pulpit. He said, after a period of time, there was a good bit of stir in the congregation. And some of them finally said, we're not sure we really understand what you're saying. We want to call a special meeting in which we can ask questions if needs be, but we'll give you the opportunity first to come before the congregation and make it clear so there's no misunderstanding what it is you're trying to preach. Now, this was in a denomination of people that are basically fundamental. For the most part, say we believe in the validity of the Scriptures. We believe that God's the creator of heaven and earth, that He inspired men to write this book, and it's our divine authority. And this young preacher got in the pulpit that night in a large church totally filled with people. The first floor of the balcony, people were everywhere. To hear this man set the record straight about what he believed. Here are people who say, we believe the Bible. And this young man went to the Bible and read some of the verses I've already read to you tonight. And read from Ephesians 2 and 1, you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. And he said, I'll have to start at the very beginning to tell you, I believe in the total depravity of man. That when Adam sinned in the garden, he corrupted himself. He fell from a state of innocence to a state of guilt. He's alienated from God. He cannot recover himself. He's dead, and only the Lord can quicken him. Only the Lord can give him life. He's incapable of saving or helping to save himself. He said, when I declared that in plain, simple terms, a large number of those present in that congregation booed me that night in that church service. I thought, how tragic that among people who say, I believe the Bible, that when a man comes before them and says, here's what the Bible says, somebody says, I don't want to hear it. That's too negative. A well-known preacher on the West Coast said not long ago, it's time that preachers quit talking about sin and guilt and get off of these negative factors and go on with something that's uplifting and positive. My friends, if we're going to be realistic, if we're going to preach the truth, if we're going to preach God's Word, we've got to deal with issues like guilt and sin, but declare the good news that there's hope for sinners because there's free pardon through Jesus Christ. That's the good news. I met with another preacher. And we had a wonderful time talking about a lot of issues on which we very much agreed. We shared a concern about the terrible crime of abortion, which is rampant across America today. We shared concern about what's happening in the lives of many young people that are being devastated by drugs and alcohol and other vices that are disrupting their lives. And then we got to talking a little more about some of the basic doctrines. And since we'd gotten along so well, I think he wanted to kind of keep the conversation as pleasant and compatible as possible, and I certainly did. So he said, it might surprise you, Elder Bradley, for me to tell you that we believe a whole lot like you people do. I said, well, that is good news. I didn't realize that. I'm glad to hear that. He said, we believe in the total depravity of man. And I thought, well, if he really believes that, he's going to have to agree with us on salvation by grace. Because once you see man's depraved, he's in such bad shape, he can't help save himself. He's going to need help from somewhere else. God's going to have to do it all. He can't even cooperate. He went on to say, we believe in the doctrine of predestination. He said, we believe in the doctrine of election. In my mind, I was wondering how long it had been since that had been set forth on a Sunday morning in his church. But nevertheless, I was glad to hear it delete. But as we started down that road of agreement, and he was so excited about it, I guess he caught himself for a moment. He said, but now there is a point where we differ dramatically. He said, you people hold the idea, the best I understand, that grace is irresistible. That God just saves a man in spite of himself. He said, now we stopped short of that. He said, however, I will admit that's the way it was in my experience. I thought, how interesting that somebody would concede that's the way God saved me, but I dare not preach it. Oh, my friends, I'm glad to tell you, he comes where we are. By nature, we were going the wrong way. By nature, we weren't seeking God. We didn't love God, but he visited us. And I've had people respond by saying, well, that's a terribly hard doctrine. Why, you people are preaching that God is going around forcing salvation on people that don't want it. You know, in all the years I've been trying to preach, I have never yet met a person who was going around and saying, I'm upset. God put salvation on me and I didn't want any. I'm not going to get rid of it. I've talked to a lot of poor burden sinners that wondered if they had any. But I haven't found anybody wanting to get rid of it. Listen, if God saves you, he gives you the want to. He gives you the desire for it. He gives you the interest in it. That's part of his grace. He comes where we are. Law simply makes us aware of our devastated condition. Law condemns us and convicts us and shows us where we are. It takes grace to rescue us. And the gospel that we declare is the message for sinners. The Apostle Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Why, some people are deeply offended by that. I've heard of those who have revised the old-time hymns that say, he saved a wretch like me. I say, that's liable to hurt somebody's self-esteem. We best not sing that. That's liable to upset somebody. That's liable to affect their personality negatively. Friends, our forefathers that wrote and loved and sang these precious old hymns didn't hesitate to acknowledge, I am a wretch. Or who would devote his sacred head for such a worm as I? I remember preaching on that. Elder Hunt was talking about the years before I became an old Baptist. There was a period of time there where I had seen enough of the truth that the people I'd been affiliated with weren't too thrilled about me coming to preach for them, and I hadn't met up with Primitive Baptists, so I was kind of a man without a country, and I traveled around preaching in city auditoriums and public buildings and tent meetings and various things wherever I could find somebody to listen. And I remember one night having talked on that very point about how man is but a worm, but a wretched sinner in the sight of God. And there was a lady came by and shook hands with me after the service that night, and she had fire in her eyes. And she said, I want to tell you something, preacher. I'm not a worm. And shortly after that, an old brother came up, and he was one of the first Primitive Baptists I'd ever met. And his voice was quivering, and the tears were streaming down his face. And he said, preacher, you described me tonight. I'm that little worm you talked about. But I got a sweet, precious hope in the grace of God. That deeply affected me. I thought I got a lot of fellowship with that old brother. Now, when somebody starts out with this business, I'm no wretch, I'm no worm, I'm no sinner,
I'm better than a lot of people. The only person I can think about they need to fellowship with is that Pharisee over there that Jesus talked about who prayed, I thank thee, Lord, that I'm not as other men. I'm not unjust. I'm not an extortioner. I fast twice in the week, give tithes of all that I possess. But that broken-hearted publican would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Has God shown you you're a sinner? That's one of the first evidences of His saving grace. If He's shown you, you are a sinner. Left alone, left to yourself, left to your own devices, you'd be ruined, justly condemned forever. But upon seeing yourself as a sinner, to hear the good news that that's the kind of people Jesus Christ came to save, you say, oh, what a joyful sound it is. What a precious note upon the old gospel trumpet to hear that there's salvation for sinners. Jesus Christ came to save such. In the fact that there is hope for the needy. In this good news to the gospel, He comes where we are. There's hope for the needy. Jesus preached in the fourth chapter of the book of Luke while He was here on this earth. He went up into the synagogue on the Sabbath day as He came to Nazareth. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He found this portion in the book of Isaiah, opened the book, and began to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Who is it that responds to the gospel? The Lord said to the prophet, I leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. Who are they that trust? They are those who feel their poverty. Who are those that feel their poverty? They are those who through affliction have been brought low. Jesus then said, He came to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now get this picture in your mind. This was the Sabbath day. Here were people that had gone out to the synagogue in their Sabbath day attire. They no doubt looked refined and dignified. They had a visiting minister that day. He was God's son. Now here's a building erected to God's glory. It's identified as being God's house. The speaker picks up God's book. And God's son delivers God's message. And what happened? Did they rejoice? Did somebody say, praise God, that's the message I need to hear. I'm a poor sinner. I'm brokenhearted. I'm a captive. I'm glad to find there's deliverance. No. These proud, arrogant, self-righteous, religious people rushed from their seats, guided the Son of God out the back door, went to the brow of the nearest mountain, and would have thrust Him over headlong had He not walked away from them. That was their response to His message. Why? They weren't brokenhearted. You try to preach the gospel to people who aren't sinners, who aren't sensible, burdened sinners, and they want no part of it. It's an offense to them. But oh, how I love to preach the gospel to sinners. To those who say, I'm guilty. I'm not trying to make an excuse. I'm guilty. Our broadcast reaches into many prisons across the country, and I get two kinds of letters from prisoners. One is from the man or woman who says, I'm not guilty. Preacher, can you help me get out? And the other is from the individual who says, I'm suffering the consequences of my sin. But I love your message of grace. Will you pray for me? And I find many of them extremely attentive. I've even met some of them in person after they were released from prison and found them greatly appreciative of the message of God's grace and have seen an amazing transformation in their life as God has visited them and blessed them. Now, Jesus said He had a message for the prisoner. And whether a person was literally locked up in prison or in the prison house of their own lust and the corruption of their own nature, He came to set the captive free. Do we really believe that? We sometimes give lip service to it. It's one thing for us to own it when we come to the house of God. It's one thing for us to acknowledge it in our confession of faith. But do we really believe it when it comes to practical matters? We see somebody that's really
downtrodden, somebody that's way down deep in the corruption of this world, do we really hold out much hope for them? Or do we sometimes conclude in our own mind they've gone too far? Their case is too hard. You hear people comment, people seldom turn around when they've reached such a low state. But I want to tell you, it's good news that Jesus Christ came to save not the righteous but sinners. He comes where we are. I may be talking to somebody in this congregation tonight who has sunk to a depth they never imagined they would reach in this life. It may be a sin that you have covered and others do not know about it. But your conscience condemns you and the Holy Spirit convicts you. And you have anxious moments when you wonder if God's very judgment is not going to be meted out on you instantly. And you may say, I wonder if I've gone too far. I wonder if there is any hope for me. The message of the gospel is a message of hope. The message of the gospel is that there's good news for the sinner, for the poor, needy soul. He says he will not despise the prayer of the destitute. You feel like you're at your wit's end. You're at the end of the way. You can't go any farther. You're destitute. He'll not despise your prayer. It may be a feeble prayer. It may be an extremely weak prayer. It may not sound good to you, but He'll not despise it. He'll hear it as you pray. He comes where we are. You know, it's very easy to start talking to people about where they should be. I talk to people with all kinds of problems in their lives. Extremely heart-rending disruptions that have occurred because of sin and rebellion and disobedience. And there's no need to start talking about what they should have done because Jesus Christ came to save sinners. In this gospel message, we not only see that He comes where we are because it's a message to sinners, which is what we are, not only because it's hope for the needy, but in the very simplicity of the message itself. We have a tendency to make things extremely complicated. When I first was enlightened to understand something about God's purpose in the saving of a people, I saw the doctrine of election. I saw that God had predestinated a people before the foundation of the world to be conformed to the image of His Son. And I began to share that with others in whom I had confidence. And I was immediately warned by my friends, by my fellow ministers, this is a dangerous doctrine. You don't want to preach that. It's disruptive. It upsets people. It confuses people. Oh, we know it's in some of our articles of faith. And it's all right to discuss it with your fellow ministers. But don't ever preach it from the pulpit because it will cause tremendous disruptions. I was intimidated for some little period of time until I finally, for the first time in my life, heard somebody preach it. And I tell you, it was the happiest occasion I'd ever had. I found in it a hope, a peace, a joy, a comfort I'd never experienced before. Because prior to that time, I was always looking to myself. I was trying to figure out whether I had sufficiently and adequately repented. I was always trying to determine whether or not my faith was of the caliber that would make it saving faith. But when I heard this message of grace, my eyes were taken off myself and put on Jesus Christ. And I saw my hope was not in what I had done or could do, but what He has done, what His purpose is, what was accomplished at Calvary. And I found great joy in researching the matter until I finally came across the Articles of Faith of the First Church of the Northwest Territory that was constituted on the banks of the Ohio River when settlers first came to the Cincinnati area, and here found that these people preached it. I'd been told, you're preaching a new doctrine. This is something strange. I said, this isn't a new doctrine. This is just the discovery of an old doctrine. The doctrine of the Bible. The doctrine of our forefathers. This is a message that's God-honoring, but it's a simple message. And then there were those who not only said it's disrupting, it's disturbing, it'll cause division, but they said, you know, you've got to be sure you have all the issues in place.
You've got to be sure that you can make the adequate distinction between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism, and that you're opposing sufficiently the errors of Arminianism, and that you don't fall into antinomianism, and that you avoid superlapsarianism. And you know, you can scare somebody pretty bad when you quote a lot of words that they hardly know can pronounce, much less know the meaning of it. But all of these theological terms are those that have been added by men. The message of grace is not so complicated. It's not so difficult. He comes where we are in the simplicity of the message. There might be little children here tonight that say, I really don't know what you're talking about when you talk about predestination. I really don't know what you talk about when you're talking about sanctification or justification or glorification. But I believe you'll be able to understand this little story. Jesus sometimes painted pictures, word pictures, that even little children might understand. There was a shepherd who had 100 sheep. I had dinner at a man's home not long ago that was a sheep farmer. He said, Preacher, you no doubt have always heard that sheep are dumb. He said, I want to confirm that for you. If you ever want to use that as a point in a message, sheep are really dumb. They really are. And I'm confident the Lord had a reason for comparing His people to sheep. Because when it gets down to it, most of us are pretty dumb. You know, when you stop to think about some of the dumb things we've done, the way we're prone to go in nature, the way we get off the track, the way we're determined to go our own way, the way we subject ourselves to dangers. And in this picture Jesus painted, the shepherd who had the responsibility of caring for these defenseless sheep, sheep that were prone to wander and go astray, he's bringing them into the fold in the evening time, and he's counting them. 95, 96, 97, 98, 99. Shepherd says, I'm going to leave the 99 safe in the fold and go find that one little sheep. Somebody might say, Mr. Shepherd, one little sheep isn't really that important. You've got your 99. Why not be satisfied? Does it really matter that one sheep is missing? But being the good shepherd that he was, accepting the full responsibility for every sheep in his fold, he leaves those 99 in safety and goes out across the deserts, down to the valleys, across the hills, through the storm, wherever he had to go, until he found that one little lost sheep. And he picked him up. And he carried him in his bosom. And he brought him safe to the fold. My friends, that's the gospel message. We were the little lost sheep. And the shepherd didn't stand at the sheepfold saying, come home, come home. The shepherd came where we were. He knew where we were. He knew our circumstances. He knew our condition. And he came where we were. That's grace. That's grace. And then he painted another picture. And in each of these pictures, there's a particular representation of the aspect of the message of grace. And he talks about a young man that came to his father and said, Father, I'm ready to go out in the world. I want my inheritance. I'm ready to leave home. And this isn't unusual in the day in which we're living for young people to reach the place that they say, I've had it. I'm tired of a curfew. I'm tired of living by the rules of mother and father. I'm ready to make my own way in the world, and off I want to go to the city. And as this young man started to the city with money in his pocket, he felt good. He was like a lot of young people. He didn't realize that his father had worked hard to generate those funds. He kind of had the idea it would replenish itself. And so he could just spend and spend and spend, and there'd always be some there. And he had a great time in the city. No doubt had a lot of friends. You know, as long as you're picking up the tab, you can have a lot of friends. And he was popular. He was just having a wonderful, wonderful time. Wow. One day, he ran out of money. No more money. Horrors. I may have to go to work. Didn't anticipate that.
Work?
No, that's not something I wanted to do. I had to go to work. And he got a job feeding the swine. Now, I've always realized that that wasn't considered to be a very high-class job for those Jews that wouldn't even eat swine. But I took my little granddaughter to the Cincinnati Zoo the other day, and they had some pigs in there that came from that eastern country over there. I mean, our pigs are good-looking compared to those things. You've never seen such ugly creatures as those pigs that came out of the Mideast. And that's what this prodigal boy was doing. He was feeding those things. No wonder he got sick just looking at them. And he fainted and filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. And he said, how many hired servants of my father have food to eat, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. And I'm not going to go over there and try to make any excuses and say, Dad, I was a little careless and I need a loan till payday. Say, I'm not going to go over there and say, Father, you know, we had our differences, and probably if you'd been just a little gentler with me, I wouldn't have had to leave home. No, he's not going back there with any accusation toward his father. Not going back there with any compromise, trying to work out something that will resolve the matter. He's going back with a clean confession. I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. Can you imagine the apprehension that boy felt as he started toward home? Oh, how I'd love to have one more meal at Daddy's table. Think of all those happy times we had. I didn't know what I had when I had it. Didn't know how well blessed I was. What it meant to have a loving father. What it meant to have a beautiful meal spread in a happy home. And I've blown it. I've lost it all because of my rebellion, my sin. But I'm going to confess. I don't know if he'll forgive me. If he doesn't, I wouldn't be surprised. But I'm going to tell it like it is. I've sinned. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And he's headed home. That wandering boy with a heavy heart is headed home. He's looking way down the road in the distance, trying to see home place. Looks like somebody's coming. And they're not just walking. They're running. She gets a little closer and say, I'd know that gate anywhere. That's my old daddy. He's running out here to meet me. And the boy tries to confess and say, Father, I've sinned, but he can't get the words out because his old daddy throws his arms around his neck and kisses him and said, my son, which was dead, is alive. Killed a fatted calf. Put my robe on his back. Put my ring on his finger. My shoes on his feet. It's a happy time. My son is back. And they spread that feast. There sits that prodigal son, that wandering, good-for-nothing boy that's done everything wrong. And he's sitting at the father's table, and he doesn't even look like a prodigal because he's got on the father's robe. My friends, that's grace. You say, that boy didn't deserve that. That's right. He didn't deserve it. But he was there because the Father loved him, because he was the son of the Father. There's where he was. Not because he earned it, not because he worked for it, not because he deserved it, but he was there because he was the son of the Father. And I want to tell you today, my friend, if you, as a sinner saved by grace, are seated at the banqueting table of sovereign mercy, you're there not because of what you've done, not because of your merit. You're there because you're a child of the King. You're there because God loves you. And Jesus Christ died for you. And He's freely forgiven you of all of your sins. You don't deserve it. Not a one of us do. But we're there by grace. He comes where we are. Am I talking to any prodigals tonight? Am I talking to those that have wandered far? Am I talking to those who have wandered? Will God forgive me? Gives me joy to preach the gospel of grace. He comes where we are. He comes where we are in the very examples that are given in His Word. He talks about Jacob. Jacob was a trickster. Jacob was a supplanter. Jacob had taken his brother's birthright. He was leaving home. Leaving home under the threat of death. Leaving home to avoid the vengeance of his brother. He deceived his father. He'd done everything wrong. Jacob's going away. He wasn't on his way to a revival campaign. He wasn't on his way to Bible study. He wasn't on his way to look for the Lord. He was running from his brother. And he wasn't even thinking about God. And he laid down his head that night on a stone for a pillow. And the Lord found Jacob, according to Deuteronomy 32. Found Jacob in the waste, howling wilderness. Stirred up his nest. Led him about. Instructed him. Made him the apple of his eye. Read about Jacob. You say, how could God love him? I'm not sure I even like him. See what kind of a renegade he was? Nothing lovable about Jacob. But God loved him. That's grace. God loved Jacob. God found Jacob. God visited Jacob. God made Jacob the very apple of his eye. You see, in every picture we look at, in every example in the Word of God, it's grace. It's grace. Ezekiel chapter 16 describes a little baby that was cast out on the day that it was born. That's hard to fathom. Little babies are so precious. You say, how could a mother not love her own child? And yet we read every day of where some mother forsakes her newborn child. And this little baby was cast out. None to wash it. None to hold it. No mother to nestle it to her breast and care for this little baby. And the prophet is describing God's own people in their natural state by that little baby that was cast out in its own blood, unloved. But the Lord said, I passed by thee. I saw thee polluted in thy blood. I spoke to thee. It was the time of love. And I covered thee with my skirt. And I blessed thee to grow. And you became a beautiful young woman. And I put rings on your fingers. I put a chain about your neck. I put an ornament in your forehead. And you become beautiful. My friends, by nature, where is that little infant cast out? None to care for us. Not even knowing our circumstances or our need. But the Lord visits us. And by grace, we become a part of His beautiful bride that He loves and embraces. Because He bestows His abundant mercies upon us. He comes where we are. Finally, I would say He comes where we are in the reality of our present circumstances. How many times we might love to change the circumstances in which we find ourselves. How many times somebody has said to us some word of hurt and discouragement that has cast us down. How many times I've talked to people who are struggling with numerous infirmities, feeling like there is no hope, no hope at all, and yet have seen the amazing transformation as God visited them where they were. I had a lady come to me some time ago who was encouraged to come by friends. And on our first visit, she said, Preacher, I don't really know why I'm here. Because I very seriously doubt that you can help me. She said, I've had 2 terms in a mental hospital. I've been diagnosed as being manic depressive. I'm not able to get out of bed many days. I can't do my housework anymore. I'm heavily medicated. I don't know why I'm here. I said, I'm glad you've come. I feel like the Lord has sent you.
and I believe there's hope for you. That's the first time she'd heard that word in a long time. She looked me square in the eye and said, "Preacher, do you mean that? Hope for me?" I said, "I believe that. Because God is the God of hope, and there's no case too hard for Him." I said, "For me to be able to help you, you're going to have to ask your doctor to reduce the level of your medication. I can't communicate with you sufficiently, as heavily medicated as you are." She said, "I don't know if he'll do that." I said, "Let's pray together before you leave today and pray that God will burden his heart to do it." She went back and told her doctor, and he reduced the medication. After a period of time, we were able to talk on a much more intelligible level. So I began to ask questions about the deep despondency in which she found herself at many stages of life. I found that she was struggling with a terrible, terrible sense of guilt. There had been some great sins that had blackened her life long ago. She had sought in every conceivable manner not to have to face the reality of those sins. Believable manner not to have to face the reality of those sins. She had struggled with many, many things. She had sought the counsel of the world, and the world had finally concluded, "You're a hopeless case." One physician had said to her, "You'll never be any better. You must be reconciled to it. This is the way it'll be the rest of your life." We began to look at the promises of God's Word. We began to talk about sin. We began to talk about the reality of guilt. And we talked about pardon. We talked about forgiveness. We pointed out that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And After a few of her articles came back and I reviewed them, I began to think, if this woman is mentally ill, I'd like to have a church full of her. I mean, she expressed some of the most beautiful, wonderful things about God and His grace. And I began to see continued improvement. And finally she said, "Brother Brandon, you won't believe this, but yesterday I got up in the morning and I stayed up all day and I did my housework." I said, "I believe that. I believe it." Time went on and progress continued to be made. I've never tried to give anybody advice about medication. If I have to say anything about it, I talked about them discussing it with their doctor, as I outlined here earlier. And I never tell anybody that they've got to stop talking to other people if they're talking to me. I let them make that decision. Finally, she said to me, after a period of time, we've been meeting weekly and I've seen such marvelous improvement. She said, "Elder Bradley, I want you to pray for me. I don't want to go back to my psychiatrist anymore, but," said, "he's a very nervous man and I don't know how to let him down gently. I don't want to upset him, so you pray for me that I can tell him without hurting him." And she was finally able to tell him. And then she came in one day and said, "Elder Bradley, tell me if you think I'm taking off too much. But God has blessed me so much, I now want to start helping other people." And she said, "You know, while I was so sick, they put my daddy in a nursing home. And daddy always told us, please, please, do not ever put me in a nursing home." Said, "I go over there to see him and he's miserable. And he cries and he begs us, get me out." She said, "Do you think somebody that couldn't do her own housework a short time ago could take care of her daddy on a full-time basis?" I said, "Well, we've looked many times at that promise that says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Do you suppose that applies in your case?" She says, "I believe it does." That woman made provision to get a trailer to put near her home. got her daddy out of the nursing home that hadn't been able to take a step in months. Everybody said his mind had failed so badly he didn't even know who people were when they came to see him. She took him home. She got her mother and brought her where she could also live again with her own husband. She started helping her father, putting him on a routine of discipline and structure where he had to get up every day. I could give you the step-by-step details, but the end result is that man gets up every day and dresses and feeds himself and takes long walks where people had said he was bedfast and would be the rest of his life. And she comes back to see me once every 6 months. And when she talks about it, she radiates a joy and says, I can't tell you how I thank God for what He's done for me, for the change in my life. He came where I was. My friends, there are people in a lot of low, deplorable circumstances today in this world. And God doesn't come where we are to excuse our sin or to condone any evil or immoral practice, but He comes where we are to rescue us and transform us and make a change. In the book of Hosea chapter 11, He says this, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man. Aren't you glad of that? I'm God and not man. Man says there's no hope. Man says this sinner is too great a sinner. Man says this one's gone too far. God says, I'm God and not man. With God, all things are possible. He's the God of grace. He comes where we are. Oh, how wonderful when God visits us, not beckoning us to meet a hard condition we can't meet, but comes where we are. Salvation is by sovereign grace. Is that your hope? Is your hope in Jesus Christ, the friend and Savior of sinners? If so, will you not confess Him openly and publicly, saying, I love Jesus. He's my Savior, my Lord. I want to follow Him and obey Him in gospel baptism.
I hope Jesus enjoyed this. Like I have, I didn't have. Your attention. And if you feel like the Lord has changed sometime or another where you are, and you've not taken up your cross and followed me to love the Lamb and baptism, we'll give you that opportunity this time. We'll ask all the brothers to reflect some song and lead. And this is an invitation for you to join here at Rocking Out Church. We gladly will receive. I'm going to ask you to stand tonight while we sing. We don't normally do this, but I want you to stand. It might make it easier for someone to just begin walking on up here if they've been convicted that the Lord has came before they are.